for the sake of a weaker brother? Why should I destroy the work of Christ in him? You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, it's my life, and I can live in it. If they don't like it, you know. But that isn't the attitude of a true minister of Jesus Christ. I must be sensitive to the needs of others. And I don't want to just go flaunting my liberty in such a way as to cause a weaker brother to stumble. Now, it is impossible not to live without offense. If you live a perfect life, people are going to be offended. Because they're going to say, that's not fair. He can live a perfect life, you know. That just really bums me out that he's so perfect, you know. So people are going to be offended no matter what you do. But let's be sensitive and not deliberately give offense or bring offense. Be willing to yield a point for the sake of a weaker brother. That the ministry be not blamed. Now, there are many areas where people like to blame the ministry. God may have blessed you financially and you may be able to live in luxury. You shouldn't. That the ministry be not blamed. Keep your taste simple. Keep your life simple. Don't let the ministry be blamed. I'll tell you, you know, there, flash is something that is almost equated with a lot of ministers. Flashy cars, flashy clothes, flashy jewelry, and the flash. But that just can offend so many people. And it's an area where we don't need to offend them because we don't need to be flashy. Of course, it's something that really we don't need to share too much here because most of you are hippies anyhow. But really, you know, what the hippies were saying was true in one sense, because they were saying you don't need material things to be happy. Material things can bring misery and heartache and woe. You don't need it to be happy. And that was an important message of the hippies. Alienating us from that thought of, you know, lavish, luxurious living is equated with happiness. Not so. But in all things, approving ourselves, literally proving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in strifes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Now this is where your ministry is really proved. Not in the pulpit. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say in the pulpit there at all. That's not where your ministry is really proved or approved or commended. We're all looking to be great pulpit ministers, and we want it to be approved in the pulpit. But really, it's in the afflictions. It's in going without, in necessities. What am I willing to sacrifice and give up for Jesus Christ? what standard of living am I willing to take in order to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, when Satan stood before God and accused Job, Satan's philosophy of Job was that God had so blessed Job that anybody would serve God if he were blessed like that. Take away, and he'll curse you. In other words, Job is a mercenary God. He's only serving you for the profit. He's only serving you because of the salary he's getting, the nice living, and the nice living standard that he has. What if it were taken away? How many of you would still be in the ministry? You know, we've got our standard. We've got to have a nice house, a nice car, nice. Paul said his ministry was proved in the necessities, going without for the sake of the ministry. I am not opposed to working in order to support the ministry that is my own ministry. I worked for over 17 years in odd and assorted jobs to support the ministry, really support the family while I was in the ministry. Help take care of the family needs. Kay and I started out in Prescott, $15 a week. But God was laying a foundation in our lives of faith and trust in Him that are worth millions of dollars to us. What an education. The value that that education was to me is now amounted into the millions. As I learned by faith to trust God for everything. And for years, after 5 years in the ministry, we were still getting $20 a week when the church could afford it. Three little children. And God always provided. Many times He'd provide by opening up jobs, job opportunities. A day or two work here, a day or two work there. For a while He was providing jobs from the mortuary. I was going out and picking up bodies for $5 a stiff. Phone would ring in the middle of the night. I said, "Oh, praise the Lord, there's lunch tomorrow." Go out in the middle of the night, get dressed, go out and pick them up and take them. Wash them off. But therein the real metal of the ministry is tested. How do I do it? And, you know, anybody can do well, like Satan said, can say, "Hey man, anybody can do well in prosperity." That doesn't prove anything. But I'm all happy and smiling, praise the Lord, when, you know, got money in the bank, and what does that prove? If I just love those that love me, what does that prove? If I just loan to those that I know can pay me back, what does that prove? Like Jesus said, "What do ye more than they?" Hey, it's a good question. What do you do more than a pagan? If you only love those that love you, then what are you doing more than a pagan? What does that prove? It doesn't prove anything. It's in the adversities.
It's in the necessities where the true ministry is proved. In the distresses, in the stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. How is it proved? By pureness. By knowledge. By long-suffering. By kindness. By the Holy Ghost. By love unfeigned. By the word of truth. By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. So, the ministry is approved in the afflictions, stripes, imprisonments, by my pureness, by my knowledge, by my long suffering in these things, by my kindness, by the Holy Spirit working in my life, by the love that is not feigned, not a fake love, by a pure, true love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. This is how and where my ministry is really proved, by these things. Now, the ministry itself, the accusations often come as deceivers, and yet we are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened, yet we're not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. There's your ministry. There's where your ministry can really be proved. Go back over 2 Corinthians 6 and meditate on that. And as Paul said to Timothy, that ye be approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed. In the afflictions, in the hard places, by your kindness, by the pureness, by that work of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. And then the paradoxes of the ministry. As having nothing, but yet making many rich. It's not what I have, it's what I can impart to others is what's so important. Not what I can get for myself, but what I can give to others. The ministry is exciting. The ministry is thrilling. I wouldn't trade it for anything I know in the world. But it's no bed of roses. God didn't say it was going to be. But I really don't know anything that is a bed of roses, to tell you the truth. Everything has its problems. Construction, automotive work, all has its problems. Mining, the whole thing, they all have problems. But the thing with the ministry, it has its problems. Oh, what rewards. And as was mentioned, that ultimate reward of his word saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not thou good and faithful Lord. You have mastered over many things. Thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the little things. Now enter into the joy of the Lord. In whatever it is, God never measures success by numbers. I loved what was said. about the desire to develop the quality rather than the quantity within the flock. God had delivered me from numbers. I have found that the more spiritual a man is, the less denominational he is. And the more spiritual a man is, the less he is concerned about numbers. It isn't how many am I ministering to. How well am I ministering to those that I am ministering to? That's what's important. And thus, when we went down to begin the ministry at Calvary Chapel to 25 people, the fact that we left a ministry that was many times larger than that didn't really bother me, because I was determined that those 25 people were going to be the best fed, most loved people in the whole coastal area. And as they became the best fed, most loved, other people became hungry to know and to receive. And what God has done is something that I didn't know He was going to do. In fact, had someone told me 13 years ago or 14 years ago that I would be sitting up in a conference center and being able to just, you know, fellowship and share together with all of you here tonight, and that the ministry, you know, would be expanded, I would have laughed like Sarah. So I guess we should call the whole thing Isaac. The big laugher, man. What God has done. I would have been like the guy upon whom the king leaned when the prophet said, tomorrow they're going to be selling a bushel of wheat for 60 cents in the gates of the city. And I would have said, if God had opened up windows in heaven, could such a thing be? I want you to know that it wasn't my faith that has wrought this work. But it is God's sovereign move of His Holy Spirit that has brought us together. And you know, sometimes when you don't know so much, it's probably good, because then you got to study that much harder. And when you're just simple enough to just go back to the roots, the Word of God, and find the patterns there, and follow the patterns there, we find out that, hey, God didn't change, it was man that changed. And man tried to change the ways of God, but God just didn't listen or didn't follow man, and he stayed the same. And so we go back to the basic patterns. And thus the book of Acts has been an important book in my life and in my ministry to determine, first of all, the minister, and then to determine the ministry. Because God established patterns there that are extremely important. And we'll be getting into some more of those tomorrow as we continue on looking at the ministry that God has. One more look at the minister tomorrow, and then we'll look at the ministry. If you are looking for a role model for your ministry, I don't think you can improve on Paul the Apostle. A man who had a true heart for the ministry. Let's turn to the 20th chapter of Acts and see Paul's own evaluation of his ministry, his life. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's traveling along the coast. Rather than going up river to Ephesus, he sends from Miletus that the elders would come down and meet him there on the beach. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." So first of all, serving the Lord. I think that we need to have this as a basic concept to the ministry, that I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a servant of the Lord, it entails my doing whatever He commands me to do. Now He has commanded me to love the brethren. He has commanded me to feed the flock. But in these things that I am doing, whatsoever I am doing, in word or deed, I'm doing for the Lord. Now there are things that I sometimes resent doing for man. And when I begin to get the concept, well, I'm serving man, it sometimes bugs me. But when I think of the fact that, hey, I'm really serving the Lord in my serving man, because this is what the Lord is commanding me to do, and I realize that really I am serving Him and my responsibility is to Him, I can do for the Lord gladly that which I resent sometimes doing for man. And so I think that we need to keep foremost in our minds the fact that my service is to the Lord. I'm serving Him. He's my master, and I'm seeking to serve the Lord. One of the most detestable jobs is picking up cigarette butts. My mother told me never touch a cigarette. And I have a mental aversion to touching a cigarette. It's inbred. It's from the time I was a little kid. Never touch a cigarette, son. And it's so inbred in me that I have great difficulty in picking up a cigarette. Mentally, it's a quirk that I have, and it's something that I have great difficulty in picking up a cigarette butt. One of the hardest things I have to do. And I found myself resenting picking up cigarette butts around the church there. Can't people read? We've got signs, no smoking on the grounds. And, you know, what a filthy thing anyhow to just litter, you know, the grounds with a cigarette. And sometimes, of course, they'll take their foot and spread it in, you know. And it's just, it's something that I found myself resenting and grumbling. And one day, as I was, you know, after the Saturday weddings and want the church to look, you don't want cigarette butts all over the sidewalk for Sunday church, you know, so I'm out there grumbling about, you know, maybe we ought not to have weddings with, you know, where they invite pagans or something like that. Picking up the cigarette butts and all, and I'm just really grumbling and murmuring about it. And the Lord says, "What's wrong with you?" I said, "Oh, you know, lousy cigarettes, you know, and dirty people and all." And He said, "What are you doing it for?" I said, "Well, Lord, you know, I want your place to look nice, and I don't want people coming tomorrow to church and see all these dirty cigarette butts around here." He said, "Are you doing it for me?" I said, "Well, yeah, Lord, I'm doing it for you." "Then what are you griping for?" I said, "Well, I'm sorry about that, Lord." "Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus." You know. But when you can keep the right attitude, serving the Lord, it'll help. serving the Lord in all humility of mind. Oh, I'm too good to do this. You know, after all, don't they know I'm the senior pastor? You know, get a plunger and clean up that messy stool? What do you mean? I'm the pastor. In all humility of mind. Don't they know I'm the minister? What do they want me to serve for? I'm the minister around here. In all humility of mind. Which means I'm not really too good to do anything that needs to be done. If it's there, if it needs to be done, I'm not too big for it. I'm not too good for it. I'm not too important to stoop to it. Paul the Apostle was with them, serving the Lord in all humility of mind. Here he was, Paul the Apostle. Man, I hold this guy up on a real pedestal. He's always been my role model for the ministry. I've studied Paul's life, just about every book written about him, and I've always admired Paul so much, and he's been a role model to me for the ministry. And here he is, my great Paul, in Ephesus. It was there in Ephesus where they were taking his sweatbands and putting them on the sick. Because he was working, he was laboring. He'd take time off to teach and all. But he was working with his own hands not to be chargeable to these people. My great Paul. That not only was he laboring among them, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, but with many tears and trials because of the Jews. They were giving him a bad time. It was, of course, here in Ephesus also that Demetrius stirred up the whole community against him, you know, because he was wiping out the trade of the silversmiths and all. And the trials that Paul had, the tears that he had, the problems that came into the ministry as a result of the Jews that were seeking to destroy him. And yet Paul said, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Holding back nothing from the people. Man, that's giving yourself totally. How I kept back nothing. Paul's total commitment to his ministry to these people. But have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, there is an important aspect to teaching the Word of God as we teach by principle and so forth, but even more important is the demonstration. So Paul's teaching was both by showing. His life was the demonstration of what he was saying, of his teaching. If your teaching is to be truly effective, they need to have visual aids. They need to see it working in your life. They need to see the principles of Christianity as they are being wrought in your own experience, because they will learn much faster watching you than what you say. Because if there is a difference here between what you are saying and what you are doing, or what you are saying and what you are, they're going to pick up on it in a hurry, and what you are is going to be taking away and diminishing from what you say. If you want the people to really believe what you're saying and teaching, then let them see the demonstration and the example of it in your life. How do you react when the pressure is on? How do you respond to a uncomfortable situation? How How do you respond to rebuke? Let them see the practical demonstration. So Paul said, showing you and teaching you. So his life was just an open demonstration. And then the teaching was both publicly and from house to house. He wasn't too big for individual ministry. Whenever you get too big that you can't minister to individual needs, man, you're bigger than our Lord. I wonder about these people who get so great and their ministry becomes so important that they have to sort of isolate themselves and insulate themselves from the individual. They go with a guard around them. And you can't get up to them. You can't approach them. You can't touch them. You can't talk to them. After all, they're so busy and big and all that, you know, who are you? After all, they're so busy and big and all that, you know, who are you? And I often wonder about that kind of a ministry where I am so important and so big that I can't mingle with people, that I can't be touched by people, that I can't communicate to people on a one-to-one level. If your ministry gets so big that you've lost personal touch, then pretty soon you're not going to be able to effectively minister even to the multitudes because you're not going to know where they're at. Don't try to insulate yourself from people. Be within reach. Be within touch. Yes, the public ministry is important. Yes, what you have to say in the public, behind the pulpit and so forth is important. But also, don't neglect that house-to-house, that individual personal touch with people and that touching lives. Because what you do in touching a person in a personal sense will be far more effective in a life-changing aspect than what you are teaching them from a public platform. By and far, the most effective kind of a touch is the personal touch upon a person's life. And so we can't neglect that personal ministry from home to home. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, or a turning towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost is witnessing in every city, saying to me that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. But none of these things move me. That is, the fact that bonds and afflictions are waiting for him when he gets to Jerusalem, that doesn't move him from his purpose. Doesn't deter him. So what? You know, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't turn me away from my purpose. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. And to me, there's an important key for the ministry. If you really count your life dear unto yourself, then you really don't belong in the ministry. Because the ministry really is sort of a sacrificing of your life, of your own personal desires, your own personal wishes, your own personal wants. It's giving of yourself. There are too many who are really too pampering of themselves to be effective in their ministries. Well, I'm sorry, this is our time, and I just don't let anything interrupt, you know, our time. It's not easy. God is still dealing in my life with some of these things because there are some people who are just nuisances. And they're not very attractive. In fact, they're sort of repulsive. And they are the ones, as a rule, that after service, I try to make myself available. I step down to be to where people can come up and talk and have a personal interaction with people. I want them to know that I'm available. But as a rule, the first ones that surround me are these that surround me every single time. You know, they're those that have certain mental quirks and problems and repulsive. And I find that sometimes inwardly I think, oh, why don't you get lost, you know? You know, you're taking up valuable time. But no, here are other people that are there wanting to see you, and some of them have real needs and all. And these people are just chronics. They're always there. And they're eating away at time, and because they surround you, other people get discouraged, they turn and walk away, and they, oh, you know. And so God is dealing in my heart because there are a couple that I just don't know what to do. I would love to be shielded from them. Because what they say is inane. What I say to them cannot help them. I look at it as a total waste of time, and they sort of repulse me besides. But then the Lord always speaks to me and says, hey, I love them. You know, they're my children. I want you to love them too. The Lord, that's a big order. But you need to understand before you can love. And so I say, God, give me understanding of their needs. Help me to understand them so that I can have compassion and love. Sometimes I count my time dear. Sometimes I count my life dear. I think, oh, can't they let me alone for 5 minutes? You know, I need time to think. I need time to, you know, get it together. Can't they leave me alone? Sometimes I'm late getting to church. And I get there maybe just 5 minutes before the service is to start. Well, whenever I am there that late, it pressures me because I like to get there a half hour early or so and just get the relaxed feel of the thing, you know, just get the feel, you're relaxed and so forth. When I'm late, it's usually because of somebody's been on the phone at home and, you know, and you finally get away and you take off and you get there at 5 minutes to. Invariably, when I get there at that time, someone is standing outside waiting for me. Or two or three. Chuck, can I have just a minute? Or their question is, are you busy? Oh. I don't know a good answer to that one yet. If I say, no, I'm not busy, that's a lie. I'm so busy you can't believe it. And yet if you say, yes I am, then it's like closing the door. And I hate that question. Don't ever ask me if I'm busy. I need to see you for just about a minute. You know that's not true. And yet, we need to give of ourselves. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel, not of the wrath of God, but of the grace of God. So that finishing of my course with joy and finishing the ministry. God has called each of us to a ministry. And God is preparing and working in each of us to be effective in that ministry that He has called us to fulfill or to perform. Now, Paul's desire is to finish the course with joy, and the ministry that he'd been called to by the Lord Jesus. Later on, he wrote to Timothy, "I've fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." But that desire to be all that God has ordained that I should be, to do all that God has ordained that I should do, that I might with joy finish the course, knowing that I've done that which the Lord has in His heart for me to do. The joy of knowing that I have been faithful and obedient to that call of God. "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Why? "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsels of God." So Paul says, "Hey, man, I'm pure from the blood of all of you, because I didn't hold back anything. I've declared unto you the whole counsels of God." This is why I believe that it's important that all of you have a systematic way of teaching the Word of God to your people. People cannot grow on hodgepodge into a full, strong, well-rounded Christian. They need a consistent diet, well-rounded diet. They need more than just the Holy Spirit. They need more than just salvation. They need more than just prophecy. They need more than just holiness, more than just fellowship with God. It's easy to get on a theme and to ride the theme and this is, you know, my little forte, and here is where I really shine, you know, and I know all of the scriptures that pertain to this particular persuasion, and I find myself writing in that area so much. No, they need to know the whole counsels of God, and they can't know the whole counsels of God unless you have a systematic way of bringing them the whole counsels of God. And that is why I suggest book studies. Go through a book. Because as you go through the book, they'll get the whole counsel of God. And as you relate then that book to the total whole book, it's so important. Now, If you need help in this regards, in getting started in this type of teaching, if at all possible, see if you can find, and whoever has my copy, I'd appreciate you returning it. See if you can find the book, The Apostle John, by Griffith Thomas. It is now out of print, and I'm very sad that it is. I would like to see if maybe we can get permission to reprint the chapter in which he gives outline studies on the first epistle of John. As far as I'm concerned, his outline studies of the first epistle of John are classic. And they will help you get started in a true expository type of ministry, a teaching ministry that will really help your people to grow and to know the Word. You have tremendous outlines, for God has given him great insight into this particular epistle. I do not like his outline studies of Acts nearly as well as 1 John. And God just seemed to have opened up that little epistle to him. And you'll have just a year of Sunday morning messages that will benefit you and will benefit your people when you're through, and it'll benefit you because it will help you to get started in a style of ministry that is the most effective and powerful ministry, and that is the expository preaching of the Word of God. So I highly recommend the outline studies in 1 John. It's in the book The Apostle John by Griffith Thomas. And there's nothing better to help you to develop a style which is an extremely effective style of teaching the Word of God. Now, the Word of God itself is really all that we have to teach. And the Word of God is alive, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it will have an effect upon the people. You know, it is so simple, I don't know why the churches just miss it entirely and think that they got to preach on, you know, social problems and politics and some new book that has just come out, and why people neglect the teaching of the Word of God and letting the Word of God have its own effect and power in the people's lives. Now, 1 John itself, why was it written? Why did God have John write this epistle? That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, and these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. God had him write it to bring the Christians into fullness of joy. Secondly, in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Oh, how the church body needs freedom from sin. And then in 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So it was written to give them assurance of their salvation. And how the saints need to be assured of their salvation. So as you teach 1 John to your people, what's happening to them? Number one, they're coming into a fullness of joy, a new joy in their walk and relationship with the Lord. They're getting a power over sin within their lives. A new dimension of power and strength, and they're finding themselves strong now in the resisting of evil and sin. And they're getting a deep assurance of their salvation. They are getting these things because God said, as rain comes down out of heaven and waters the earth and returns not thither. As rain comes out of heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth to give bread to the, or give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, saith the Lord. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish the purposes for which I have sent it. What was the purpose for which God sent this little epistle? The purpose was to bring them fullness of joy, freedom from sin, assurance of their salvation. If God's word isn't going to return unto a void, I must believe that as the people get in and study this little epistle, that's exactly what's going to happen, because God's word is going to accomplish the purposes. I don't have to accomplish these purposes in their life. The word of God will accomplish the purpose in their life. We spend too much time defending the scripture. Don't defend the scripture, use it. It's a sharp two-edged sword. You know, say, watch out, brother. This sword is sharp. I spent all night honing this thing, and man, I can cut a piece of paper right in two. I can shave the hair of my arm with it. Man, the steel in this blade is the finest steel, you know, forged. And you don't go on defending your sword if you're in a battle, you use the thing. And here we are defending the Bible and defending, you know, use it. It's a sword. Use it then. Because the Word of God will have its own effect and power in the lives of the people. God will accomplish the purposes for which He has sent it. It will not return unto Him void. The Gospel of John. Why did he write it? And many other things did Jesus which are not written, but these were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. That's why we've made up a new tract. It's just a modern translation of the Gospel of John, illustrated. Illustrated to draw people's attention, and hopefully they're going to want to read the story that goes behind the illustrations. And we figure this is going to be the most effective tract we could ever write. Because God had the Gospel of John written that people might believe that Jesus is his Christ, and by believing have life in his name. That's the whole purpose. And if they read the Gospel of John, the purposes of God will be wrought. The Word of God is so powerful. And it has such a life-changing power that we need to use it. We need to teach it. We need to bring the people into the knowledge of the Word, the knowledge of God through the Word. And so, God helped you to become able ministers of His truth and of His Word. You will study. And if you just take a book, it forces you to study. But the thing is, you're growing. You're now really learning that book. It's having its effect in your life. Years ago, I started this type of a study. Up until then, it was hodgepodge. And then the Lord led me into taking, well, I came across the Apostle John, I was reading it, and I came across these outline studies in 1 John, and man, I was having the worst time getting a Sunday morning sermon. You know, when you have to look through the whole Bible, it's awfully hard to find a text. I'm serious. Man, there are so many that you don't know where to go. And so, I found these outline studies in 1 John, and I read them, and I thought, wow, that's a whole year of Sunday morning sermons. And so I started, I went out and bought all the commentaries I could on 1 John. And I started going through 1 John, using not the outline studies completely, but using them sort of as a basis. I got a lot of help from them. And I just started through 1 John on the Sunday morning series. When I was through, it had such a tremendous effect upon the church, on my own life. The church was growing. The people were excited in the Word. And so I had a professor in seminary that said, the book of Romans will transform a church and transform a minister. Well, I had read the book of Romans through many times, trying to get transformed, and it didn't do much for me. I really didn't understand it. And so, inasmuch as I admired this professor and his understanding, I thought, well, I'd like to transform this church more. I'll go through the book of Romans. Hey, by the time I got through chapter 8, I was transformed. The church was transformed. God brought to me a whole new dimension of relationship with Him. I began to understand for the first time in my life the grace of God that was given unto us. Oh, was I changed. Through my study, of course, I bought every commentary I could find on Romans, read them all, and oh, the effect in my own life and the effect in the church of just the teaching of the Word of God instead of now just hodgepodge preaching that may stir the people for a moment, but when they leave, they soon almost forgotten what they've heard. Oh, it was great. Oh, what a sermon. I was really touched this morning. I was weeping at the end of the service, so moved. But that isn't very deep oftentimes, that which touches the emotions. It's the Word of God that touches the spirit. It is able to discern between what is of the emotion, soulish realm, and what is of the realm of the spirit, and it feeds the spirits of the people. So, take a look at Acts 20, Paul's evaluation of his own ministry, and I think Paul makes an excellent role model for each of us and for our ministries, not shunning to declare unto the people all of the counsel of God. Well-rounded ministry. All of the counsel of God. Well, God bless you, and continue to minister to our hearts by the Holy Spirit.